Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. This is the word of God.
The bleakness of Abram and Sarai's shortcut attempt to obtain an heir through Hagar, that expediency and failure and gloom, is meant to provide the spiritual background for what we're going to talk about here. And you see that these two accounts have an interconnectedness, because the final verse of chapter 16 indicates that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar was born. And the opening verse of chapter 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. So those two accounts are to be read together. And Moses intends that the reader understand, for some 14 years now, from the time it all started up to present, a domestic gloom has hung over the tents of Abram and a spiritual decline and lack of assurance about how God is going to do the promise. The promise, after these 14 years, seems farther away than ever. Ishmael, the shortcut attempt, the child of fleshly expediency, is now rushing towards manhood. And though he was certainly loved by Hagar and Abram, he was insolent. And Ishmael is 13 years old, and that hasn't made life easy for the last 13 years. No doubt Ishmael's had a few words go Sarai's way. Didn't help matters. In fact, it's going to be his undoing, as we'll see in chapter 21. And Sarai, who is a decade younger than Abram, is now 89 years old. She had been barren in the years that she should have produced, and now she's beyond those years. Then Abram is a year shy of a century. He's really up there. He has believed that God is going to give the promise, and he believes it now. But he also inwardly hoped in his heart of hearts that Ishmael would be the one who would receive the blessing somehow. Ishmael was his flesh and blood. He loved him, had deep affections for him. So if Ishmael wasn't the answer, how then on earth would God be able to give vast multitude of descendants through Abram? And how would God be able to give the land if Ishmael wasn't the answer? 23 years at least since that first word had come to Abram. And now with the bleakness of the last 13 years, the promise seemed more distant than ever. Now what he didn't realize is that God was giving him a lot of time to think things over. That's a long time. It's well over a decade. And he could think about his lapse of trust and his sin, and he had the living consequences around him to remind him everywhere in everybody's relationship. And what God was doing was growing the patriarch's faith. Great days were ahead, but he could have no way of knowing it. In chapter 17, which was read this morning, is about how God came to Abram and elevated his faith by confirming it with the covenant of circumcision, which then was sealed by Abram's obedience, and that God does it building around the institution of four new names. I don't know if you saw it, there were four here, but there is God Almighty in verse 1, Abraham in verse 5, Sarah in verse 15, and Isaac in verse 19. Now, the first name the Lord called forth was his own name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. You see it in those opening verses when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. Now what you want to understand is that this is the very first occurrence of the divine name El Shaddai in the Pentateuch in Genesis. It's going to become a common name, but this is the first occurrence. And that El Shaddai signifies God's power and God's omnipotence and his sovereignty. And the rendering that we have in our text here, God Almighty, is about as good as you can do in English because it describes the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might. It is a name that the patriarchs will get to know. Great name. They get to know it in their difficulties. In Exodus 6, verse 3, when Moses stands before the burning bush and God speaks to him, reveals himself. He said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God Almighty. That's the name that they knew. And here in Genesis, the name occurs regularly is God Almighty with the matter of offspring and descendants. And very significantly, the final occurrence is in Genesis 49:25. It's very eloquent, where you have God speaking as the Almighty, that is El Shaddai, who blesses you with the blessings of the breast and of the womb. So God was saying, by invoking this initial use of El Shaddai, that I am God Almighty, who is able to fulfill the awesome hopes that I set before you of a people and a land, because I am Almighty. He's saying to Abraham, so to speak, there is no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. I am Almighty. There's no need to succumb to passive desperation, Abram, as you have over these years. There is no need, Abram, to scale down the promise to your puny dimensions. There is no need to resort to fleshly expedience. There is no need to try to fulfill that promise in some sort of second-rate way. Why? Because everything, all your life, all your future, lies in this. I am God Almighty. First use of the word. And Christians, is the same for us. The way we live is determined by what we think of God. If we accept the God of the patriarchs here as God Almighty, who can do anything He desires, if we accept that as God, that will guide our life. We'll live out a life of fullness in expecting Him to fulfill His promises. In fact, I would say what you believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Any thoughts of a less potent God than this will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. Now, from here, this Almighty God, El Shaddai, proceeds to explain the covenant to Abram. And it's a speech from beginning to end. And the first section of that speech is in verses 3 through 8. And it's within that speech that you see him, Abram, renamed Abraham. We just look at a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come out of you. Now, we may not hear it with our Western ears, but that is momentous. A very eminent Jewish commentator, Nahum Sarna, explains, in the psychology of the ancient Near Eastern world, a name was not merely a convenient means of identification, but was intimately bound up with the very essence of being and inextricably intertwined with personality. It has to do with what you are. And more, the Bible itself views name-giving as symbolizing the transformation of character and destiny. In that name is destiny. In that name is character. The Bible also presents name-giving as an exercise of sovereignty and lordship. And it really is, in any context, naming is a lordly, kingly function. Now imagine, it's morning for baby dedication, or infant baptism, so we have the parents come up here, and I say, and what is the Christian name of this child? And they say, it's Caleb. And I say, that's not a good name. The name, this baby's name is Ethan. You shall be called Ethan. And another baby is put forth, and I rename the baby. About that time, you've got your Bibles under your arm, and you're going out the back door, because you know that there is an undue exercise of authority going on. In fact, this Pastor Hughes looks like he has become a cult leader. It's a cultic exercise of power. But here, With God's renaming Abram Sarai, it is nothing less than a reassertion of His divine sovereignty and power. Now, Abram meant exalted father. That's his original name, and it referred to God. It didn't refer to him, it referred to God as his exalted father. It honored God. But when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, it referred back to the man himself, the patriarch, with this. This is what it means. The father of a multitude. That's what it meant. Abraham, father of a multitude. And the effect was that every time people called Abraham, they were reminding him that he was a father of a multitude. Good morning, father of a multitude. Good night, father of a multitude. Here's your dinner, father of a multitude. 100 times a day, 50 times a day. You see what's going on here? Not only that, that astonishing new name, Father of Many, was matched with an astounding revelation, and kings will come forth from you. This is the first mention of this in Scripture, and kings will come forth from you. It was beyond his tent-dwelling nomadic mind to think of kings, a dynasty. Comes out of him. But this is a Davidic prophecy, a royal prophecy. 1,000 years later, the founding of a line of kings, the Davidic dynasty, began the fulfillment of the promise, which was ultimately fulfilled 1,000 years later in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the opening verse of Matthew, which is the gospel, the royal gospel, the gospel of the king, has this little prologue to the genealogy, and it says in that opening verse, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here in Genesis is the first prediction of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the royal reality comes whenever he is addressed as Abraham, father of a multitude. Good morning, father of a multitude. Good night, father of a multitude. That also that there will be kings coming out of him. It's an awesome revelation as God is going to call him to obedience in this covenant. Now the next section of God's speech details and prescribes the covenant of circumcision. And there are a couple of things that we want to note specifically in verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you is to be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. The sign of the covenant between you and me. Now, as to its being a sign, a sign is essentially neutral in Scripture. A rainbow was a sign of the Noahic covenant. Sabbath was a sign of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of Moses. And circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the rainbow and the Sabbath existed before either of the covenant with Noah or with Moses, even as circumcision existed before the covenant here with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It was in Egypt, it was in other places, it was not practiced by the Shemites of which Abraham was a part, but it existed. Similarly, the cross was the place where thousands of people were crucified before Christ ever came, but it received its significance as a sign after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, early on in Jewish history, circumcision came to symbolize spiritual commitment of one's life. In other words, that word took a metaphorical meaning, which was spiritual. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, uses it that way. He says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants." Now, the spiritual reality of that is, so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Likewise, Jeremiah challenged the people with the spiritual meaning of circumcision, Jeremiah 4:4, when he said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem." It was a sign. And as a sign, it functioned much as a wedding ring symbolizes commitment. The external sign symbolized the commitment of a whole life to another in circumcision to God. Except this. Circumcision couldn't be cast off like a wedding ring. It was a permanent, ineradicable sign. It bore witness against a sinful, unconsecrated heart. So if you had the sign of the covenant and you were a sinner, you were in big, big trouble. It was a great blessing for the faithful, but a curse to the sinful. Now, very significantly, circumcision referenced Abraham's powers of procreation. And that is the very area of life to which he had resorted in fleshly expediency, the shortcut with Hagar, and had so failed. And so his submitting to circumcision was an admission that his flesh would never bring about the promise. Circumcision for Abraham was an act of repentance and a sign of dependence upon God. And the rite of circumcision itself is a reminder that the covenants are solemnized through blood. Circumcision involves blood and pain. And every Hebrew male from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to the Lord Jesus Christ underwent the operation, and every instance symbolized the enduring, irrevocable nature of the covenant and God's faithfulness. Now, the Almighty is giving this instruction, El Shaddai, and He ends this instruction by saying it is the essential, indispensable sign. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in his flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so you understand right here, there was only one way, God's way. So the circumcision for the ancient people was not an institution that could be disregarded or dismissed as Cain had attempted to disregard God's will regarding sacrifice. Go back to Genesis 4 and you have Cain sort of thinking that God had no business picking or choosing what was acceptable to him, that it was God's business to accept sacrifice. That's the way Cain treated God. You know, my way, not your way, God. And here I believe that circumcision is an early warning that there is no way but God's way. And when I say something like that, I realize those words are aggressive because it flies in the face of conventional religious culture and thought today, which imagines that it's God's duty to accept us apart from His directive as long as we're doing our best. Ian Duguid notes that many people approach God as if they were interviewing Him for a job position as my personal deity. It's sort of like this. If the man in the sky fits my job description, being that he's non-judgmental, accepting, allows me to determine what's right and wrong, he's got the job. Lucky God. So the warning is, let the ostensible believer beware, there was only one way under the old covenant, and there is only one way under the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ through His blood. And He said, there is only one way. Well, in the next section, after He finishes specifying the rite of circumcision, then he gets even more specific where Sarai is renamed and designated the matriarch of the covenant. Abraham responds and Isaac is named. Now, God's revelation about Sarai is incredible. Here she is, 89 years old, and this is what she hears, verses 15 and 16. And God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Now, Sarai meant princess. And the modernization of her name to Sarah also meant princess. So what's going on here? Well, God is reaffirming the essential nature of His name, and He's saying it was my plan all along that she would be a princess. Why? Because princesses have kings. Not only would Sarah bear a son as an old woman, but the sacred royal dynasty would have her blood in its veins, and ultimately the lion of the tribe of Judah would come from her. Genesis 49:10. So now, Abraham, the father of many, has his princess confirmed as Sarah. And there is a springtime mounting in Abraham's soul. God Almighty had revealed Himself for the first time as God Almighty. Abraham had a new name. The sign of the covenant had been given. And Sarah had her new name. Awesome. And how does he respond? Well, he begins well. Abraham fell face down. Beautiful. He is prostrate before God. That's where he ought to be. That's where he was in verse 3 when he first heard the revelation of who God was. And he was lying there in reverence. But as he was lying there, the old boy began to involuntarily start to convulse, and he laughed out loud. As he laughed, he thought inwardly, she'll be 90 and I'm 100. And then probably he burst out laughing again as he's lying there before God. And then he addressed God, suggesting Ishmael's name. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Was he disbelieving God? Was this an evidence of crass disbelief? Well, evidently not, because God voices no disapproval. And that is significant because in the next chapter, when Sarah laughs at the same promise, God does express disapproval and say, why does Sarah laugh? Because her laughter then reflected her ongoing lack of belief in the promise that she could bear a son despite what God had already said in this chapter to Abraham. But here, the absence of any correction for his laughing implies that he doesn't lack faith, but that it is limited. He is believing, but he has been pushed to the edges of credulity. Has that ever happened to you? You're believing, but you've been pushed to where, I mean, it's almost laughable. But his faith holds. Now, just in case we think that this might be a little stretch, turn to Paul's commentary on it in Romans 4, verses 18 through 21. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's the divine commentary on Genesis. He knew God would do it. The old man did believe. And it's a great thing. It's so easy to sort of believe promises that are far off, you know, about heaven and well-being in the future, and that sort of thing. But when you get several months put on it, that's another thing. And Abraham believed God. And God was pleased. And you find that the Almighty named their coming son Isaac, which then means laughter. Verse 19. Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And then, even more explicitly down in verses 21 and 22, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Laughter would ironically spread across Isaac's existence from beginning to end. So when they have the baby, they laugh and they name him Laughter. And the laughter is an expression of God's blessing and their joy and a reminder of a stumbling faith, all wrapped up into one. Now, what an event! What a day! Think of it, in establishing the covenant of circumcision. The Lord had announced His name is El Shaddai, Almighty, Omnipotent, Sovereign, who can do anything. Abram became Abraham, the father of multitudes. Sarai became Sarah, the princess, and together they would birth a royal dynasty. And their yet-to-be son was named Isaac. Laughter, celebrating the whole thing. And so it was that all of this converged upon Abraham's heart that day. And Abraham lived out the obedience of faith on that very day. And that 99-year-old man was circumcised. His 13-year-old son, Ishmael, was circumcised. And every male, foreign or born, wherever they came from, was circumcised in that house. It was the birthday of God's covenant people. Now you should note that because they were circumcised that day did not mean they were saved. Not all were saved that day. Ishmael received the sacred rite, but he came to show no evidence of grace. And although he bore an ineradicable sign of the covenant, it could not be taken away. He did not ultimately remain a part of God's covenant people. Nevertheless, on that day there was pain, and there was blood, and there was laughter among the people of God. Kings did come out of Abraham and Sarah. At the very end of Genesis, Jacob prophesied that a king would come from the tribe of Judah. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Genesis 49:10. Right around the giving of the law in that time, Balaam would cry out, "I see him but not now. I behold him but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter, a ruler will rise out of Israel." When King David came, God promised him, 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And it was. In came the Davidic dynasty. But when David died, then they began to look for further fulfillment in an ultimate Messiah. And 400 years after his death, Ezekiel recorded God's words, Ezekiel 34:23, "I will place over them one shepherd, my shepherd David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd." There is a coming David, a Messiah. More messianic prophecies. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Then Zechariah prophesied in the 9th chapter, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And 2,000 years ago, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that week brought to culmination a life of perfect faith. What Abraham had begun as a progenitor of faith was completed in his ultimate seed and ultimately faithful one, Jesus Christ. And Jesus would say of himself, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that is, crucified him, "then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Everything pleased him. Total faithfulness. And that led to ultimate obedience. And that perfect obedience came on the cross. And on the eve of his crucifixion, in the upper room, he picked up a cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And on Good Friday, there was pain and blood and death as Jesus was nailed to the cross and the new covenant was launched as since his body was cut away. He underwent the ultimate circumcision that we might have the ultimate spiritual circumcision. Again, I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul very carefully. And this is in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 11 through 14. "In Him you were also circumcised." That's in Christ. He's speaking of a spiritual circumcision. "In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ." Going on, "having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailed it to the cross." Jesus' body was cut away for our sin. He was cut off from God for our sin. And all of this, going back to verse 11, "so that we might put off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ." That is the ultimate one, the circumcision done by Christ. The question is, have you received that, and are you then a new creation? Listen closely to Galatians 6:15. "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." Second question, the question is, have you believed? That is, do you have faith in Him? And then listen to Paul from Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith." That's the question. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes outside of the covenant of His blood, the cross." He makes His own job description. And this is how the Savior says, "Come to Him." Have you come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Has He marched into your life? Have you lifted your heart in hosanna to Him? Bowed your knee before Him? There is only one way. That is the glorious message of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Tell out my soul the greatness of His name. Make known His might, the deeds His arm has done. His mercy sure, from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord, the Mighty One." Amen.